Thank you so much for being our. This is yes. I'm Ken. I'm Ken Blanchard, and I'm actually anybody you want me to be, because you're not leaving. You know, by the time you would get somewhere else, it would be tomorrow. So, just you know. All right. Well, seriously, welcome to all of you. Pleasure to have all of you here. Now, the title of this seminar is A New Earth Perspective on Present Earth Suffering. You could even call it Old Earth Suffering. It doesn't seem Old Earth to us now because we're here, so it's present. But one day it will be seen as Old Earth. And the Bible talks about a new earth that one day we're going to live on after the resurrection. That itself, strangely, is somewhat of a foreign teaching to many lifelong believers. And so what I want to do, we are going to talk about suffering today and tomorrow, but it may sound like, well, that's not a very upbeat subject, but actually there's suffering and evil are real, and we know that. And so let's get some perspective on it, and the perspective does have ultimately an upbeat nature to it. It's interesting because we as Christians, as followers of Christ, I don't want to presume that every single person in this room is a wholehearted follower of Christ. Different people from different places, different backgrounds are in transition spiritually. So, but I'm saying for those who are sold out to Jesus Christ, committed to Him wholeheartedly, there is that that aspect of life that you face the world around you and you see the evil and you see the suffering and you say, Lord, I can understand some general principles about the fall and the consequences of sin, all of that. But when it comes to the details of a gunman in Norway doing what he did, when it comes to the details of tsunamis, of the destructive nature of the huge Southeast Asian tsunami and different hurricanes and different natural disasters all over the place, when it comes to genocides, when it comes to holocausts, wow, that's just really beyond our ability to grasp. And so it is. And there are certain things that we have to almost from the beginning concede, and that is that, one, we are finite, two, we are fallen. Now, those are two different things, but they're both very significant. To be finite means that we are not infinite. You know, only God is infinite. So there's only one creator. Every other living being is a creature. That's just the nature of it. There's only two categories. And there's only one, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exists within that one category of the infinite. We are all finite. And so part of being finite means you can't understand everything. Sometimes people say, well, when we die and go to heaven and be with God, then we'll know everything. No, we'll never know everything. Only God knows everything. So only God is omniscient. So, and so we may be more powerful at some point, you know, in our resurrection bodies. I'm sure we will be more powerful than we are now, but we will never be omnipotent. Only God is omnipotent. So we're finite, but we're also fallen. And by the way, on the whole finite issue, unfallen angels were told in Peter there are things they long to look into, to better understand. That's an example of finite creatures who you could argue are mentally superior to us, who still don't understand things. And I think this is, it's good to be reminded of that, that that's not just the result of being fallen, it's just the limited finite nature that angels have as well as people. But we as people are also fallen. And to be fallen means that through our relationship with Adam, going back to the first human beings, Adam and Eve, we all fell in Adam, Paul says in Romans 5, that the sin that was passed on to us, the very fallenness, in the same way that it's obvious to us with our bodies, whenever we've had a disease, whenever we've been sick, if there's a paralysis, if there is a problem, just the general, as we get older types of problems, we see it in our bodies, that our bodies aren't perfect. And it seems that in the process of aging, they become less and less so. But we have the promise of resurrected bodies. But what we sometimes don't realize is we're every bit as fallen in our minds. And I don't just mean because we get forgetful. That's not, you know, fallenness per se, though it's ultimately the result of it. But we have a skewed perspective. In the Space Trilogy, Lewis's Space Trilogy, what's the term he uses for fallenness? Bent. We are bent. And it's a great term because broken isn't quite the term. We're functional, but we're bent. We just are not what we originally were, but we still are something of that. We are image bearers. We are still created in the image of God, even as fallen creatures, but there's a twist, a twistedness in that image. And certainly Lewis portrays that very effectively in so many of his books. Certainly all through the Space Trilogy, you think of Weston and Divine and the different ways that they are both bent. And then you think of the Great Divorce and these bent people who, even now, given offered all of this opportunity, have these skewed perspectives and look back on their lives here in such, with such almost comical, if it were not so tragic, blindness. And so this is part of the fallen nature. So now, when it comes to the problem of evil and suffering, which is really, in some respects, the problem, there is no larger problem. And when I say problem, I mean if you ask an atheist to make an argument against the existence of God, most people will either immediately or certainly, if not immediately, will at some point, it's almost the trump card. Okay, if there's an all-good and all-powerful God, how can you explain the evil and suffering we see in this world? Because, you know, I think how many college campuses have new students, you know, walked in the door, and it doesn't matter whether it's sociology or philosophy or history, a professor who is an unbeliever say, all right, now, for those of you who believe in a God, if you believe in a God who is all-powerful and who is all-good, let me ask you a question. If you were all-powerful and you were all-good, would you allow a young child to be massacred or raped? Would you? And what will everyone's answer be? No, I wouldn't. Okay, so now you are either saying that God is not all-powerful, if there is indeed a God. You're saying he's either not all-powerful or he's not as good as you are. Now, do you see how devastating that argument is to someone who has not been trained to think biblically in terms of the problem of evil and suffering, and also how important it is that in the church, the body of Christ, that we train young people growing up in our churches to come to grips with the problem of evil and suffering. And when we buy into prosperity theology, which, by the way, prosperity theology, health and wealth gospel, has affected mainstream churches that would never consider themselves health and wealth gospel. So say that they might even make jokes about the Big Hair Channel or whatever, and I don't really, you know, watch that, or it's somewhat amusing to see this. And some people may, and again, some of you from your background may be from Health and Wealth Gospel churches. I don't know. But Health and Wealth Gospel and the assumptions of it, which is if you're a follower of Christ, you will prosper. God doesn't want you to be unhealthy. God doesn't want you to have a disease. God doesn't want you to be poor. God wants you to be rich. Okay, so now that's a message that doesn't just affect the groups that, let's say, blatantly celebrate that message. It infiltrates so many American churches and other churches in the Western world, maybe a little bit in Europe, and maybe a little bit in Australia, New Zealand, certainly in Korea, where in South Korea you have a very much a capitalist, thriving economy in many ways, compared to a lot of places in that, you know, part of the world. And you have these huge evangelical churches, and some of them have bought into that. And of course, it's being exported to South America and Africa, where it doesn't work quite as well. Why? Because there are built-in limitations and structures and all of that. But we've all been affected by it in ways we don't understand. How do we know this? Well, I talked to a man on the phone whose wife had been murdered. And it was obviously a terrible situation, leaving behind these small children, and two of the children witnessed her murder. Okay, so what he said to me, and please understand, I have compassion for this man. I was just weeping when he's telling me his story. I knew it in advance before we talked on the phone, and somebody gave me his number, and I called him because of some mutual contact that we had. But what he said to me was, okay, we have gone to church for years. We tithe. We send our kids to Christian camp. We volunteer for a Christian ministry, and God did this to us. Now, he wasn't from a Health and Wealth Gospel church. He was from a very solid Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, you know, church. But what was he saying? What he was saying was what?
What else can we do?
I paid my dues, I get my benefits. I had to walk all this way. This had better be good. No, but seriously. But yes, it's but on a very heartfelt level. Now, again, I don't condemn the man. I'm just saying that the test of what we believe is when we face suffering. And so you see, even in how many of you have seen the Shadowlands movie with Anthony Hopkins? Okay, that one. And there's the other one as well. But, okay, now, in that, and I believe this was overplayed. I believe this contrast was not as great as it was depicted in the movie. But what they were trying to say was, here is Lewis, the somewhat out of touch with reality Oxford professor who writes a book called The Problem of Pain, and it's very philosophical, and it's very, you know, sort of argues, sets forth a logical case. Then years later, he meets this American woman, Joy. They fall in love. They get married. She's got that cancer and the bone break and all of that. Then they've got a period of time where it appears there's a healing. There is a healing, but you know, it doesn't last. And so over a period of 3 years or whatever it is, she ends up dying. Then he writes a book under pseudonym, originally never intended to be published, that is A Grief Observed. And so how many of you have read A Grief Observed? Most of you have. All right. Now, what they do in Shadowlands is now he comes to grips with the reality of suffering in his own life, and he can't handle it. And supposedly, it's like a disconnect with what his previous reasoning had brought him to, and now he's facing real life. Okay, now, there's a certain amount of that that is true, because if you read A Grief Observed, you see him wrestling to the point of saying this: when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you are tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the window. It may be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seems so once. Not that I am, I think, in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but, so this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer. Now, this is a from-the-heart, raw, passionate, honest expression to God. And by the way, are there any clues that you have, or that we have, as to how God feels about such raw expressions of deep thoughts and pain?
Job.
David. Jeremiah. Habakkuk,
Jesus
on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there is a long established history of God not only permitting us to ask those questions, but putting in his inspired word those questions and struggles, which is one of the many things about suffering that needs to be taught in Bible-believing churches. It is okay to ask these questions and to struggle with these things. It is not okay to pretend that we don't have horrid evils in the world. The Bible is emphatic on that. I mean, there is a great irony in people coming to no longer believe what the Bible teaches because they've discovered there's evil and suffering in this world. Did you never read it? What is in this book? What is on these pages? I mean, look at Job. Look at Joseph. I mean, you think about the life of Joseph. And, you know, we tend to look at the end of the story. And then we look back and we hear him say to his brothers, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good to save many lives." Okay, yeah, but he didn't think that when he was, estimates vary, but perhaps 15 years old, 17 years old, whatever, when he was thrown into that pit and sold into slavery. Can you imagine the fear, the terror, betrayed by his own brothers, and now he's in this other place, he doesn't know the language, he's sold as a slave, all of these things happened, he works his way up, faithful in Potiphar's house, and then what happens? You know, right when you think, oh, bad story turns out good, and now he's in jail, which is even worse than being a slave. And, you know, he's neglected while he's there. And then comes the rise to power and God speaking to him in the dreams and all of this. Then he's in a position. But perhaps 15, 20 years, whatever it was later, to be able, in retrospect, to say what you intended for evil, God intended for good. In our lives, one day, those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, been saved by His grace, will, in His presence, look back at our lives on earth retrospectively. And it will be clear to us. We will have no doubts whatsoever about the goodness of God and what was involved in His plan. Now, again, that doesn't mean we'll understand everything, but I think we'll be able to look at our own lives, and perhaps we will literally look back at our lives and have God teach us His grace and kindness based upon what He did to us and in us that we didn't ever know about. What He protected us from, and how we might have truly suffered much more and without positive spiritual impact had He answered our prayers, for instance. You know, that old song about thank God for unanswered prayer. You know, because think about it. There have been times where we've asked the Lord to do certain things, and if He would have done those things, they would have kept us from something in our lives that we know to be good, to be a gift, you know, from Him. Sometimes it might be the person that we ended up marrying. Sometimes it might be a child that we had that we love, and we know that God's hand is upon this, and we'd give our lives in a heartbeat for that child, but we didn't want that child. And we're alarmed when we discover that that child was coming. And in some cases, that child was a product of rape. And the things that we never would have desired that God did, that we'll be able to look back at. Now, some of those we know in this life, but many of them we don't know. So let me ask you a question before we go further with this and get into what I'm going to say next about what Lewis said just 20 pages later in A Grief Observed. But I want you to do this. We'll probably just take maybe 5 minutes, 10 minutes at most to do this. But I want you to take a piece of paper, and hopefully you got pen and paper, and I want you to write down some of the best things that have ever happened to you. And I'll probably give you maybe, say, 4 minutes, three or 4 minutes. The best things that have ever happened to you. And this isn't a trick question, you know. Anything qualifies. All right, now you can move to a list of some of the worst things that have ever happened to you. Some of the worst things. Things which, at the time, seemed and may still seem, or not, but at least things which were devastating to you when they happened. Okay. Now, I want you to look at your list of best things and your list of worst things. And I want you to see if there is anything on your list of worst things that either directly or indirectly, ultimately, you have seen to contribute to something that's on your list of best things. Is that question clear? Look at the worst things. Is there anything among those worst things that in some way contributed to those that are on the best things list? And if you see anything like that, raise your hand. Okay? Number of people. Would somebody who just raised your hand be willing to share? I understand some things you might not feel comfortable sharing, but if someone who raised your hand would feel comfortable sharing, I'd love to hear from you what was on the list. Yes. Okay, well, this is something where as life goes on, there will be more overlap between those categories. And in some cases, some of you might have been struggling to figure out the connections. But if you meditate on it more, you'll probably come up with at least a few that you can clearly see even now in this life. But here's the key. If we can see even now some cases where God has brought something very good out of something very bad, then doesn't that suggest that it might be possible for God to ultimately bring something good out of everything that is bad, including the things that we look at right now and say, well, I couldn't see how anything good could come out of that. Well, right. But you probably couldn't see how anything good could come out of whatever it was that you see good indeed has come out of. This, I think, is the connection with Romans 8. Tomorrow afternoon, we'll spend some time looking at Romans 8, which is a critical passage of Scripture in this whole arena of God's sovereign and loving purpose being brought out. And that famous verse of Scripture, Romans 8:28, and different translations put it different ways, but all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then it goes on, as many as He foreknew, and all of that. But that's where, if you look at that verse, it can be, and it's not a verse that you want to, you know, immediately quote to a friend who has some tragedy happen, because it will seem like you're making light of and being insensitive, and indeed it probably would be insensitive to quote it to them. However, even though there's a right time and a wrong time to quote the verse remains true. It's the inspired word of God. It is a promise of God, and it is not a denial of the reality of suffering. Romans 8:28 comes in a chapter that's all about suffering. That's what it's talking about. So you say, yeah, but the all things that work together for good aren't suffering. No. All things includes all things. You know, in the original Greek, the best way to translate it is all things. That's why the translators translate it that way. And whether it's in everything or it's in all things, it's comprehensive. It isn't some things. It isn't a few things. It isn't most things. It is all things. And there's a part of us that resists that idea because we say, well, that's just not possible. And that minimizes loss and suffering and grief and pain. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Now, think about this. What do we call the worst day in all of human history where the most horrific thing that ever happened? What do we call that day? Good Friday. You ever think about that? Why isn't it called Bad Friday? Since the worst evil that ever happened or ever will happen in the history of the universe happened on that day. And yet it is called Good Friday. Why? It made Easter possible. It made all that comes with Easter, resurrection, eternal life, celebrating, singing His praises and His glory for all eternity. It's not wrong to call Good Friday, Good Friday. It's not being insensitive to call Good Friday, Good Friday. It doesn't minimize the horror of it. My goodness. You know, the passion of the Christ. I mean, think of what He went through. Just beyond comprehension. And yet, we can call it, and rightly so, Good Friday. Now, let me move on a little bit, and that's all retrospect, and we'll get a little bit more on that tomorrow. Going a little further in A Grief Observed, and that particular passage that I read about God, you know, double bolting on the inside, that's the one that is typically, in fact, you know, if you did an internet search on the double bolting, and you know, you just find that this is quoted more than anything else from A Grief Observed. But what you don't often see quoted from A Grief Observed is Lewis working through it. And that's where the Shadowlands movie does an injustice. It does it several ways. I mean, there are certainly good things about the movie. I'm not saying it's all off, but it's just, in my particular edition, it's just about 28 pages later. Lewis says this: "I have gradually been coming to feel that the door is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it. You are like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you hope to hear." That's a great statement. "Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you hope to hear. By praising, I can still, in some degree, enjoy her," his wife, Joy, who had died. "By praising, I can still, in some degree, enjoy her, and already, in some degree, enjoy him," with a capital H. Now, that's progress. There's ups and downs, you know, three steps forward, two steps back type of thing. But that process is not, in Lewis's life, is not emphasized sufficiently, I think, in the movie and some telling of the story. Another thing that I would clarify, and this is relevant not just because it deals with Lewis, but certainly this is a conference that concerns Lewis, and hence my integrating more Lewis stuff in than I normally would on this subject. I mean, I've always got Lewis stuff, but more in this case. From what you know of Lewis's life, do you agree with the premise that until he had this experience of great grief with the loss of his wife, Joy, that this is a man who had been somewhat oblivious to the suffering in the world and had all been philosophical and theoretical? Well, what do you know about Lewis and his life? Say some things. He lost his mother at age 10. Yeah, Patty Moore, his close friend. And while we're on World War I, in the trenches, the most horrific of wars. I mean, people talk about World War I and some of the things that happened where dead soldiers literally in trenches rotting and nothing could be done about them. There was no ability to bury. Some of what those men fighting in that war experienced is just defies comprehension. He went through that. He was wounded, you know, in battle. Friendly fire, but it doesn't matter whether it was friendly fire. I mean, who cares where it came from? The point is, you got it in shrapnel that was removed, you know, that was getting too close to his heart and ultimately was surgically removed decades later. What else? Abuse from Mrs. Moore. Let's get back to that one, which is a very significant one. Even earlier in his life, after his mother's death, he not only lost his mother, in many respects he lost his father. Because his father, he and Warney, his brother, had already been going off to boarding school, but now there was nothing to come home to. And father was overbearing, in some ways over-involved at one point and then way under-involved later, and then sent him, he and Warnie, off to these boarding schools. And what was the name of that first boarding school? Wynard, something like that, which he called Belsen. Lewis, later in life, called it Belsen. That's a German concentration camp. He literally named the school, and was that in Surprise by Joy, probably, that he named the school, instead of giving his real name, he called it Belsen. That's what it was to him. That's the one with the headmaster that was certified insane, ultimately, horribly abusive. And we don't know all the, you know, Lewis wasn't one to just spell out everything that happened. So what he saw in World War I, most of that, you know, isn't written anywhere, and perhaps not even stated by him. Exactly what abuses happened in that school, I mean, certainly the beatings and the whippings and the, you know, things like that, we know that happened. But just some of the things. So he experienced that. Now, fast forwarding back to Mrs. Moore. Here was a situation where he lived with an unbelievably demanding person who continuously called upon him to do menial chores. People have speculated that had she not been in his life, he might have written two or three times as many books. But another way of looking at it is they would not have had the richness and depth that they had, because God uses suffering to build our character. Same thing with his correspondence. He would some days do hours of, you know, returning correspondence, and somewhere he said that he considered it his duty, and that he recognized the character building attributes of it. This is something that, as a writer, he's doing what he's doing, and then not penance, but in an appropriate way, with that discipline comes, if you reach people with a message, you need to be available to them. And children in particular, but also, I mean, look at his letters. I mean, Letters to an American Lady, the different, you know, compilations of letters. And we certainly don't have them all, you know. But the discipline of responding to a request has had great effect in my life. Because there are times when, as a writer, honestly, I don't want to write back to anybody else, because I want to write a book instead. I mean, it's like, but you know what? There's a ministry and a servanthood and an availability that is in that, that is of the Lord. And I don't mean everybody has to do it the same way. I do have a couple of assistants who help with, you know, a good amount of my correspondence, but I say, anything that is a deep, heartfelt thing, somebody's gone through tragedy, anyone who is a child, even a teenager, even a college student, I will respond to those letters myself, because I remember writing to Francis Schaeffer when I was a college student and getting a handwritten letter back from Francis Schaeffer and saying, now, you know, am I more important than C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer? No. I mean, of course I'm not. Did they take the time to write back to people? Yes, they did. And again, I'm not orchestrating that as everybody must do, you know, the same in that regard. But back to Lewis's life, that the extreme demands placed upon him by Mrs. Moore resulted in great character growth. Anything else? Warnie's alcoholism, absolutely. I mean, that was huge. That was a great burden upon Lewis. And it's ironically one of the things that drove Warney to greater extremes of alcoholism was Mrs. Moore's demands that he saw coming upon his brother that troubled him so much, and then he created still greater demands through his alcoholism, because Jack basically took care of the people around him and paid more attention to that than he did, you know, to his own needs, which is, you know, is a virtuous thing, perhaps taken to an extreme, but in any case. Anything else? Seems like I had jotted down some. There you go. Yes, that's the other thing I was thinking of, is that he had a pretty severe situation of institutional bigotry toward him for his Christian stance. He was not elevated to the status of what would full professorship or whatever that involved no longer having to do the tutorials. And there's certain things when you are known across the world, when your face is on the cover of Time magazine, when you are, you know, you should be somebody who has gained such status among your peers and in your own university that certainly, and just by the sheer quality, not his fame, but by the sheer quality of the things that he wrote that weren't even specifically for the popular Christian market, he certainly should have had some chair of prestige that would have alleviated some of the more routine tutorial responsibilities and all the things that he had. Didn't have that. It was finally Cambridge that gave that to him. I mean, the competing university recognized what Oxford would not, and gave him the chair of what, medieval and Renaissance literature, and you know, with reluctance, you know, he made that train trip over there, still, you know, living at the kilns on the weekends, but, you know, leaving on a Monday, coming back on a Friday, whatever. So that took its toll. A number of times I remember reading an account of where Tolkien had gone to bat for him, you know, almost pleading, this man should be recognized and have this position or whatever, and because of his popular Christian status, which was not a cool thing for Oxford, you know, there was resentment, there was envy, there was, you shouldn't be doing that sort of thing, you know, we're professors, we're supposed to be more academic or secular.